If you don't know me, my name is Mark. I'm one of the elders here at Church on Main. My wife and I currently lead our evening service, and we also fellowship and help pastor and lead this congregation as well. And so as Andrew mentioned, we're in the middle of our relationship series, Relate series, and this week is our penultimate week. We're going to end off next week with our tribe and then get back into the book of Galatians. But today we want to look at the topic of restoring broken relationships, restoring broken relationships. And so you can so long turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're not going to read it straight away. We will get there. Just a heads up to the media team to get ready for the overheads, James chapter 4. One of the things that we've established in this series is that we were created for relationships. We were created for relationships. It's not good for man to be alone. No man is an island. No woman is an island. And God himself, being three in one, has created us in his image with not only a propensity to experience relationships, but with a need to experience relationships. It's quite incredible when you think of the creation account of how everything is good, and yet when we see Adam on his own, God says it's not good for man to be alone. In this perfect creation, with everything that is good, it still remains, there's still a sense in which it's not good for man to be alone. But what we realize now, post the rebellion of Adam and Eve and the consequence of the fall and sinful rebellion, is that all of our relationships, to some degree or another, reveal a brokenness to them. And so broken relationships can be sometimes a very obvious relationship in your life, an estranged relationship with a parent or a child or a friend, or it can sometimes just be the daily ongoing experience of relating to people. This week, Lauren asked me if I have restored any significant broken relationships, and I think, for better or for worse, I'm not a hugely confrontational person, so that has some benefits and some problems to it. And so I can't think of significant fallouts that I've had with people. I can think of one particular friendship which I know I wish, I desire for it to be in a different place, and I'm trusting for that. But there was nothing significant in my mind. So I looked at Lauren after thinking for a few seconds. I said, yes, I can think of a broken relationship that's been restored. I said, my relationship with you on a weekly basis. And so I think that point shows that, you know, this topic of broken relationships being restored, it's not just that big kind of fallout that you had with your office colleague or your stepmom or whatever it was, but that broken relationships really relate to our everyday relationships in so many ways. And obviously, the closer the person to you, the more painful it can be. And obviously, the more history you have with a person, the more painful it can be. It can be a friend, it can be a loved one, a family member, a business colleague. But we all at some stage in our relationships with others, we all at some stage experience some form of brokenness. And I think that's important to understand, is that getting hurt can't be avoided. Getting hurt in this current sinful, broken world cannot be avoided. And so one of the books I read this week in time of preparation for the sermon was entitled Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And the reality is that the only way we can avoid broken relationships is if we lock ourselves up in a room and just don't speak or connect with anyone. And so I think we need to establish that these senses of friction, moments of conflict, cannot be avoided. And in some sense, we need to expect them and be prepared for them. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he himself experienced forms of broken relationships. We see that some of those broken relationships were indeed restored. I think in particular of his relationship with Peter. Peter who denied him three times. Peter who ran away and went back to his occupation of fishing. And ultimately, when Jesus was resurrected and came to find Peter, there's a beautiful moment at the end of John's gospel where this relationship between Peter and Jesus is restored. And where Jesus lovingly reaches out to his friend and restores him, and there's a coming together again after Peter and Jesus have experienced some form of brokenness in their personal relationship. And so we see Jesus himself experience some form of broken relationships that were restored. But of course, we must bear in mind that Jesus also experienced a broken relationship with Judas that was never restored, that Judas never came to repentance, and that Jesus himself knows the pain of sometimes experiencing a human relationship that doesn't see that type of restoration. And I want to encourage all of us this morning that God has a purpose for our broken relationships. That God has a purpose for them. They are not meaningless. They are not just something that we should try to avoid. As we've already said, we can't avoid them. And so it might be counterintuitive for you to think of it this morning. But as we will see, I dare to suggest that in some beautiful ways, broken relationships can actually turn into a gift. But with that in mind, let's read our text together. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. We'll read the first four verses and begin there. The question we want to answer is, what causes fights and quarrels? James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, maybe not everyone here is a murderer, but remember, Jesus said that to hate someone is akin to murder. And so in that sense, I think everyone here can at least confess to some sense of reality of this verse. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. What we're going to do with these four verses is start at the end and get back to the beginning. And we want to try and establish the answer to the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And so let's begin with verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is the same as being an enemy with God. Now, what does this mean? Surely it doesn't mean that we can't be friends with people who aren't following Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that we should try to become all things to all people, that we might be able to show them the love of God. But rather, what this verse is saying is that where we take created things and replace God with things that are gifts from Him, where we replace our desire for fulfillment in things, in worldly things, and replace the deepest need of our hearts, which is worship and intimacy with God, where we replace them with other things, we are guilty of committing adultery. He says, you adulterous people. In one sense, of course, it could mean that we run after evil things, but in a slightly different sense, it could just mean that we've allowed gifts from God to replace God, that we've allowed things that have been created to replace the Creator Himself. And so in this sense, James says, we've cheated on God. We've cheated on God. We've committed adultery on God. We've replaced them with something else. And James says that this actually is the start of quarrels. And so let's follow the thread. Let's begin at verse 4 and go back to verse 1. Okay, verse 4 tells us that when we find ourselves in a place of replacing God with created things, it ultimately leads to quarrels and fights. And so what we see is this, is that once we've replaced God with things, other things, and kind of cheated on God, we end up then praying and asking God for things, but with the wrong motives. And so verse 3 says and tells us that we ask wrongly. We ask wrongly. You see, instead of prayer becoming a place of intimacy and joy and a sense of receiving God's will for our lives, Now that we have replaced God with our desire for things, with our passions for things, whether it be popularity, whether it be some form of material wealth, whatever those things might be, now our prayers are not about intimacy with Jesus and a willingness to allow God's will to unfold in our lives, but now our prayers are about asking God for the wrong things with the wrong hearts. You see, the moment you replace God with a created thing, you might still pray, but your prayers now are no longer with the right motives. You pray, but you ask wrongly, James says. And so if we keep working backwards, ultimately what ends up happening is we give up on prayer. Verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so the next progression is ultimately we ask with the wrong motives. We now see God as some kind of genie in a bottle. You know, it's like you've decided that you're more important than God. You've decided that you know what is good and right. And so just like the ancient world, sometimes us modern Western people like to think we're more sophisticated, but just like the ancient Greeks that had to appease the gods and kind of use the gods to bring some kind of normality to their lives, we fall into the same trap. And prayer now becomes some kind of mechanical thing by which we ask God for the things that we want. But what happens is God in his goodness, God in his grace, God in his love, doesn't give us the things that we don't need. And so our prayers don't result in what we ask for or seek. And so we don't receive. And ultimately what ends up happening is we give up on prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. And so we get to the point where we begin to think, oh, well, God doesn't really have our ultimate good in mind. And James says at that point, you begin to desire what others have. At that point, you begin to hate and fight and quarrel. And it's a step-by-step process. You've allowed God to no longer be your Lord and Savior. You've turned prayer into some mechanical exercise. Your prayers and God's goodness don't get fulfilled in the way you think they will. And as a result, you now have nothing else other than try and take what others have, because your prayers aren't working and God's not giving you what you need. And so you begin to fight and quarrel and you see what others have. And because of this desire and passion in your heart to have what you shouldn't have and to seek what you shouldn't seek, you end up fighting and quarreling and wanting what you shouldn't have. And so ultimately, James would say that the foundation for quarrels and fights among us comes from a place of replacing God with created things, comes from the simplicity of a breakdown in our intimate relationship with Jesus, comes from worshiping something other than God. And so we see others who have popularity, we see others who have opportunity, we see others who have health, we see others who have happy children, or have good looks, or have beautiful spouses. And something in us wants what they have. And that is the beginning of fights and quarrels, James says. I think we can all relate to this in some way. You know, when you see someone who has it all, right? You see someone who has it all. And they have a wonderful family. They have the inheritance. They have the home. They don't even have to drive through a robot to get to work. Heck, they're retired at 40. Their children are happy. They have it all. And then there's one thing they don't have, you know? And you just think to yourself, oh, thank goodness. Thank goodness they don't have that. Because in some way, without knowing it, in the depth of your heart, you're rejoicing that there's one way in which you're at least better than them. They didn't get into that school. They haven't traveled to that country. They don't have as pretty a wife as me. They don't, whatever the blank is, whatever it is, we find ourselves get into that place because deep in our hearts, we've removed God from his rightful place. Our relationship with him has been broken, and that's the brokenness That's the real issue of brokenness. And that brokenness leads to an unhealthy prayer life. Our communication with God breaks down, which leads to us living our lives as we want. We've given up on God, we've given up on prayer, and now we have to justify ourselves, take from others, get jealous when they have things, justify ourselves, rejoice when they fail. Why would we rejoice when someone doesn't have something? But we do. We say, yay, they don't have that thing. Because we celebrate that in some way, we're better than them. And that's the beginning of fights and quarrels. And so James will say to us, why do we have fights and quarrels? The reason is because we've broken our relationship with our maker. I must get this right. Last week I got a mistake. It's our vertical relationship. Right, not our horizontal one. I got that right. Our vertical, it's our upward relationship. It's the relationship with God that is primary. And when that breaks down, it leads to a breakdown of our horizontal relationships. And so the solution then is to allow God to regain our affection, right? The solution is to find a renewed affection and a renewed passion and a new love for our Maker, for Jesus. And so the question then is, how does God do this? And let's read on, because James tells us in the next five verses. James chapter 4, verse 5. Let's read on. Or do you suppose that it's no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now that is really just the love of God that's been described in a form of jealousy. God's love for us, his passion for us, can be described in a sense of jealousy, in a righteous jealousy. We've just been called adulterous people. We've just been shown by James that we have cheated on God, but God's love for us is a jealous love. He doesn't want us to share ourselves in that way with anyone else. He wants us, in that sense, to be faithful to him. And so when James speaks of his jealousy here, he's speaking of the love of God. He yearns jealously for us. Verse 6, but he gives you more grace. More grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, here is the moment that you might not have realized. That God's purpose with our broken relationships can be, and I think often is in his purpose, a catalyst for us to rekindle our intimacy with him. You see, James goes on to show us that the way in which we draw near to God, there's a promise in this passage that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But the promise is dependent upon a humility, because the very next verse says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so in order for us to be renewed in our affection and renewed in our relationship with God that we have just committed adultery on, that we've just cheated on, in order for us to draw near to him and have him draw near to us, it needs to happen in a place of humility. It needs to happen in a place of mourning, he says, in a place of cleaning our hearts. But there's a sense of brokenness that we come to God, and a broken heart he will not refuse. Because he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so here's the irony, is that when we get to this point of broken relationships, whether it be with a spouse or a family friend or a worker or any shape or form, when we get to that place of a broken relationship, ultimately, if we would have eyes to see, God is calling us to humble ourselves and acknowledge the brokenness in us that has led to the brokenness in this relationship. You see, so often when there's a fight or a confrontation, our initial reaction is to point fingers and to say, it's you, you did this. But James won't let us get away with that. He says, is it not your passions within you? You see, and James is suggesting that when we find ourselves in a place of brokenness, when we find ourselves in a place of fighting and quarreling, it's an opportunity to see within us the brokenness that ultimately leads to our repentance and ultimately leads to our humility and our reconciliation with God and with our Father and with Jesus. And so the way that God regains our intimacy is through the hardness of broken relationships. Thus, we can receive our broken relationships as a gift. Wow. Pause for a moment. Your broken relationship with your parents, with your children, before you begin to try and sort it out horizontally, see that as a gift, pointing towards your need to reconcile to God Himself. Pointing you towards your brokenness. Pointing you towards your inability to be the faithful husband, to be the faithful wife, to be the brilliant dad or the brilliant child. And ultimately causing you to humble yourself and to begin a journey of repentance where you would draw near to God and have Him draw near to you once more. And so ultimately, broken relationships present us with an opportunity to come to the end of ourselves, to realize that within us there is a brokenness that has taken place because we've replaced God with something created. And so before we begin to try and sort out the relationships horizontally, broken relationships are a gift to draw us back into intimacy with Jesus and with our Father, and to allow us to be humbled and to repent and to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts and to approach God with a sense of humility and brokenness. And in that place, the scripture says, in that place, God will draw near to you. Because while He opposes the proud, He gives grace to the humble. He gives healing and restoration and wholeness. And now, friends, in that place, in a place of renewing your relationship with God and in a place of worshiping God as we ought to, from that place, now we are ready to address our horizontal relationships. In that place, once we've found the healing that we've needed in our vertical relationship. And so then moving on from this text, let's begin to ask ourselves some questions now. How would we approach others in a place of brokenness? How would we approach them? Well, the beauty of finding wholeness in your relationship with Jesus prior to confronting someone that you have a broken relationship with, or prior to trying to restore someone that you have a broken relationship with, the beauty is that you now go into that moment whole and healed. You now go into that moment not needing anything from them in order for you to be who you know God has called you to be. You have found your healing and your wholeness in Him. And so I think we have mainly two kind of reactions to confrontation. And I think I've already alluded to what type of person I am. I think we mainly have two types of reactions to confrontation. We either charge in or we run. You know, we either charge in and, you know, how can you do this? How can you do this to me? You've hurt me so much. Or we run for the hills and try and ignore it, try and protect ourselves from it. But you see, once we have established our healing in God, we don't have to do either. You see, charging in means that we're trying to find our wholeness in this person. We're trying to find our healing in this person's repentance. We're trying to find our healing in this person acknowledging what they've done to us. And running for the hills reveals that we're too scared of anything more like this ever again, and so we'd rather just run from it than try and deal with it. But when we're healed and whole in Jesus, we're able to come into a moment of confrontation with truth and love, knowing that we don't need that other person's repentance in order for our wholeness, and also knowing that if this confrontation does lead to some form of, you know, some form of greater confrontation, it's okay because we have healing and wholeness in God. And so we're able to go into this moment with truth and love, not needing it to be everything in order to establish us, and not being afraid of maybe something worse happening, but rather being able to address what has happened with a sense of wholeness already. And so I think that's the beauty. We don't have to run from confrontation, and we don't have to charge in either. We can find our wholeness in Jesus when we've realized and established why we need to go back to God. This then leads to the question of forgiving others. Forgiving others. And there's, I think, a two-step process towards forgiving others. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says the following. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. I think in some senses, that passage is referring to the reality that we know we have wronged someone. Or at the very least, we know that someone thinks we've wronged them. I think that passage would allude to that. And in that sense, Jesus is encouraging us to go and restore that relationship before we come and worship him. But of course, I think that would still require us to find some form of healing in him before we go and restore that relationship. But now we're looking at the question. So that was more a question of what to do when you have offended or when you have hurt others. But now we want to look at the question of how we forgive others when others have hurt us. And this, I think, is a two-step process. And so the first step Jesus describes in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And he says a similar thing to what we've just read, but I think it's the other way around. Here, I think Jesus is referring to the idea where we have been hurt and offended. And he says this in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." You see, there's the first step in terms of our forgiving others is forgiving them before God. This means that we don't hold bitterness or thoughts of revenge. It means that when called upon, we would still act for good on their behalf. It means that we still love them despite what they've done to us. Jesus says unequivocally that we are to love our enemies. Sometimes your wife or your husband can feel like an enemy. Sometimes your business partner can feel like an enemy. And before that person has even shown any sign of repentance, before that person has shown any sign of remorse, Jesus would say, before God, and I would say this is what happens when you see broken relationships as a gift and you begin to outwork the brokenness within you and you begin to do business with God, you would find yourself in a place of prayer, in a place of intimacy with God, where you would be able to find yourself free of bitterness, free of desires for revenge, and a wholeness in your life. I guess this could be described as an attitude of forgiveness or a willingness to forgive someone when they repent and when they come to you seeking your forgiveness. It's a broad sense of still loving a person and not holding on to what they've done. Many people have described holding on to bitterness as drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. And so Jesus says, look, no matter what the person has done to you, and regardless of whether or not they have seen their folly or their brokenness or have looked for some form of reconciliation with you, before me, find your wholeness. Before me, forgive them. Forgive them that I might forgive you. Forgive them in a sense in which you're forgiving them before me. And so I think it's very helpful for us to realize this is the first step. And this first step, I think, relates to what we were looking at in James just now. It's the first step of going back to God rather than trying to sort out our relationships first. And in that intimacy with God, in that broken place before God, we're able to release any bitterness or thoughts of revenge and hand it over to Him. We should always love our enemies. We should always fight against bitterness. We should always cast our cares on the Lord. We should learn to trust in God's providence. We should be eager to forgive those who hurt us and be eager to reconcile to them. And this is what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 11. And so the first step of forgiveness, I suggest, is a step of forgiving before the Lord. But there is also a second step of forgiving. And this is described in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says the following. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Some of us find that easier than others. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But then he goes on to say this. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he repents, forgive him. And there, I think, Jesus is now referring to our horizontal relationships in which forgiveness is now not a forgiveness before God in which we let go of bitterness and let go of desires of revenge. But now this forgiveness is a transaction that takes place between two human people. This is now a horizontal forgiveness. But the condition for this forgiveness is repentance. And that might surprise some of you. I think step one can be seen as a non-negotiable for every follower of Jesus. When someone hurts us or grieves us, step one is our step towards wholeness ourselves. It's coming before God and forgiving that person before God. And it's the desire, I think, and the hope that we would find ourselves able to process step two. It enables us to go towards step two without the bitterness and without the desires to see this person hurt for what they've done to us. But it enables us to go to them with love and compassion. But make no mistake, step two, the forgiving between two people, I think still requires an act of repentance. And that might surprise some of you. And the reason that might surprise some of you is because sometimes we confuse step one and step two. But I do believe that there's a profound wisdom in establishing the difference between forgiveness when someone has hurt you, when someone has sinned against you. And so while God causes the sun to shine on both the wicked and the righteous, we see in Scripture that forgiveness from God comes towards those who repent. He continued to oppose the proud until such time as they humble themselves and repent. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 puts it this way. He says, as far as our forgiveness goes, we should forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us. Now, God's forgiveness for us was as a result of our repentance. And so there is a sense in which our broken human relationships can only truly see a total form of restoration when those who have wronged and sinned themselves are able to come to repentance and seek forgiveness from us. And so if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 puts it this way, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I think there, once again, we see the difference between step one and step two. So far as it depends on you, Let there be an attitude of forgiveness in your heart. Let there be an openness towards reconciliation. Don't hold bitterness. Deal with that before God. When you come to God and when you pray, if there's anything in that your heart, forgive. In that sense, forgive that person that God might forgive you. So long as it depends on you, let not any of that bitterness or that quarreling heart continue. Deal with it. Don't drink that poison hoping someone else will die. But the reality is that it might not conclude in the restoration that we all hope for. And that's because our relationships are not only dependent upon ourselves. So while God still causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the wicked, there is also a level of God's forgiveness that is for those who repent. And so I don't know what this might look like for you in your personal relationships. But there must, I guess, be some form of acknowledging that until a person has sought repentance, that there is some level of understanding and something that is reserved for that moment. And maybe it's just a level of affection or warmth, or maybe it's some kind of tough love, whatever it might look like. But I think that there must be an attitude of forgiveness, a willingness, a desire, a contriteness, a brokenness, and not pointing a finger in any way, and yet at the same time, not just allowing someone to not see the folly and the sin that they need to repent from. And so this issue of restoring broken relationships, I think in many ways, if we see it as a two-step process, can help us establish the steps that are needed to be taken. I think it's also important to establish that while forgiveness can be instant, in inverted commas, and I think there is a danger that we try to forgive too quickly, because then maybe forgiveness is inauthentic. And so maybe forgiveness will take a few hours, maybe a few days. But I think in some sense, forgiveness should be instant. Because there's a forgiveness that we've already given that person before God. And so when we find ourselves reconciling with them, there's an ability we have to forgive them quickly in that place. But I think we can also establish the difference between forgiveness and trust. And while forgiveness should be instant in a sense, trust, I think, can sometimes be a longer process. And any parent who's had to deal with a rebellious child who's in some form of addiction, or any child who's had to deal with a parent who's run away and left them and abandoned them. And in any relationship where we have felt the pain of broken trust, we know that earning back that trust in some way is a journey and a process. And so I think it's helpful there, again, to establish the difference between forgiveness. Forgiveness, which is, I will not count this against you. Forgiveness, which is not, I will not hold this against you in any way. I will receive you and love you. And when you've sought my repentance, my forgiveness is unconditional and it is instant. But at the same time, there's wisdom in establishing a trust relationship all over again. I guess it's similar to starting all over again. Lauren and I are married now for 9 years. There's a level of trust that is there that wasn't in our early dating years because it just couldn't be there. And in many ways, when a relationship gets broken and there's friction that takes place, especially if it's serious brokenness, all of that trust can be eroded away. And it's fine to say we start that working of trust as a process, once again. And I think that's biblical wisdom. And I think it's helpful, once again, there to establish the difference between forgiveness and love and acceptance towards someone who genuinely is repenting and taking time to re-establish trust with that person. I hope that might be helpful for you in restoring your broken relationships. Let me conclude as we close off for this morning. I think fostering healthy relationships can sometimes be a little bit like learning to walk. You know? Sometimes it's like a little bit learning how to walk. And there are very practical things we can do to foster healthy relationships. These practical things include good communication. They include making sure we have quality time with this person. They include things like learning to empathize and to understand and to put ourselves in the other person's shoes. And there are a lot of practical things, I guess, that we could have focused on this morning. But in one message, in one sermon, as opposed to a whole series on just restoring broken relationships, I think the great need for us this morning was to establish the foundation upon which we're trying to learn how to walk. And if fostering good, healthy relationships is similar to learning how to walk, and sometimes you fall and you walk and you get back up and you walk again, and then I think we must realize that in order for us to learn how to walk well, we need a firm foundation. And the image I have here is an image of trying to walk, and yet the ground beneath you is shaken and giving way. It's almost like one of those, you know, shows where people have to walk and it's a game show, and then the ground's been pulled out from underneath them like a travelator, and then they're trying to walk. And, you know, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how practical we are sometimes. It doesn't matter how good our communication is or how much quality time we have or empathy. But if we don't have a foundation, if we don't have a firm, solid foundation, as we try to foster these healthy relationships, the ground beneath us is going to give way. And I would suggest that the scriptures we've read this morning would suggest to us that the foundation for healthy relationships, the foundation for fostering healthy relationships, is our identity and the person whom we worship. Our identity and the person whom we worship. Our identity is, of course, the question of who am I? Who am I? And when we've established our identity as those who are sinful and yet dearly loved by God, we're founded and placed on a firm foundation that enables us to relate to others in an honoring and loving way. And when we worship Jesus and not the created things, when we worship Him above the created things, we don't need perfect human relationships to satisfy us. We don't need our spouse to always be happy with us. We can be okay with moments of friction and see them as gifts to drive us back to God, because our ultimate frame of worship, our ultimate frame of joy is Jesus and not a perfect human relationship. And of course, the irony is that we desire good human relationships and God wants us to have them, but when we worship them above Jesus, the ground beneath us becomes shaky. And so when we have a firm foundation of our identity. Who am I? I am just like you, a sinner. I wrote in my notes here, we're all the same in this room. I know my heart, and I know the hearts of the other elders. I know the hearts of my family and friends. And I'm sorry to say this, but I don't think much more of you. I'm pretty much convinced we're all the same. I'm pretty much convinced that what James says is true of all of us. That no one in here can truly say that when a fight happens, it's because only because of what the other person has done. I'm absolutely certain that every single person in this room, that James's assessment of why we fight and quarrel is correct, is because somewhere in us, our passions are at war within us. And so when we have an identity of, you know what, all of us, are frail. All of us sin before God and sin before others, and yet are loved and cherished and chosen and protected. And grace, as James says, grace is given to us because of God's goodness towards those who humble themselves. Grace comes to us, and we are established in His love. And in that place of our identity, we're able to interact with others with the knowledge that they're not perfect and with the knowledge that they loved. And we're able to worship Jesus, not looking to our human relationships to satisfy us. And so I want to leave you with that image as we conclude this session on looking at restoring broken relationships. That as we learn to walk, as we try to establish what it is to have healthy relationships with those around us, remember that as much as the practicals are important, as much as the communication and the empathy and all of the practical things we do, which are highly important and which we could have spent a lot of time looking at, as much as they are important, if the foundation beneath us is shaky, no matter how much we do those practical things, we're going to keep slipping and falling. And the foundation upon which we can learn to foster good human relationships is our identity and the person whom we worship.